I hope that you know, and if you don't, I think it would be helpful for you to hear the fact that as leaders in this church, your team of elders and those of us who are pastors, it's our desire that we not do anything that is extracurricular as part of Christ Community Church. We know there are a lot of good things that churches do, and we don't have any axe to grind about them, but we've made a determination because God allowed us to start a new thing. We've made a determination to make sure that everything we do is driven toward eternal benefit in the lives of people. It might meet a temporal need, but we want to link it to the gospel, and we want to make sure that we're doing things that are eternally significant. That's extremely important to us because there are all kinds of organizations all around the city that do a lot of good things, but there is no other organization than the local church that represents Jesus Christ to the city of Houston. And that's our responsibility. That's our core mission. That's who we are. We take great encouragement and strength and a sense of vision and purpose from the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the church in Corinth and he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That crystal clear vision, that laser point purpose helped fuel the power of the growing church in the first century. And we believe it would be helpful for us. And so we strive toward that. That's part of who we want to be. We want to be gospel-centered, not because that happens to be a trendy term these days in evangelicalism, but because we really think that's what the gospel and the Bible would call us to be. Some of us watched this week as the most world-recognized, the most widely recognized representation of Christendom, or generic kind of broadband Christianity, came to America and spoke to the most powerful political body in the face of the earth. And this one who, by his own profession, is not only the representation of the Church of Christ on earth, but by his own profession is the representation of Jesus on earth, by definition, stood before the body of the most powerful politicians on the face of the earth and said nothing about Jesus Christ. Said nothing about the way that sinful people can find their way to heaven. Said nothing about the greatest problem facing mankind, the guilt in every person's soul. Talked about a lot of things and talked about a lot of things that might be good, but didn't say anything about the gospel. We don't want to do anything that's extracurricular. And you know, that's our profession, at least as leaders, but we recognize that in all of our lives, and if I can speak as your shepherd for all of us this morning, the truth is that we often live lives that are disconnected from the core truths of the gospel. We all of us recognize that there are places where we are disconnected from the foundational truth of the good news that Jesus has died for our sins and lives again. I mean, ask yourself that question. Does the fact that Jesus, the God-man, died for sins and conquered death and resurrection, did it really have anything to do with the way you lived on Thursday afternoon? Did it influence the way you managed your money this week? Did it have anything to do with the way you spoke to your spouse, the language that you used and the tone that you used? Students, did it have anything to do with the way you respected your parents at home or the way you respected authority figures at school? The fact that Jesus has saved us from our sins informs, at least it should inform, everything about our lives. We live in what we've called lately the Shadowlands, borrowing from C.S. Lewis. We live in the already but not yet of the kingdom. The fact that we live in Jesus' kingdom, if we're followers of Jesus, we live in Jesus' kingdom, he's our king, and yet we look around the world and we know that this is not in any way the fullness of the kingdom. There's far too much brokenness. There's far too much rebellion. We live in a rebel kingdom, as it were. We need to be oriented to what we're about, to why we're here, and to where we're headed. And that's what Jesus does in the text that we look at this morning. If you have your Bibles or your devices, if you click over to Luke chapter 18, we're in the 18th chapter of Luke as we continue our way through Luke's gospel. And before I read the text this morning, I want to remind you of kind of the immediate context because I think it helps you understand why Jesus says what he says in the text this morning. Now, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you kind of will remember some of this, but we've recognized that Jesus has acknowledged that the way to enter his kingdom is you have to enter like a baby. You have to enter with helplessness. I mean, a baby brings nothing to the table except its needs. And all a baby can do is receive. And a baby freely receives. And this seems to be the point that Jesus is making. He says, if anyone's going to enter my kingdom, they have to come as an infant. They have to come in total helplessness. They have to come in a mode of receiving and receiving only. They have to come as they are, as we just sang. And so Jesus has taught the crowds and his disciples that truth. And then you remember there was this encounter with the one that we call the rich young ruler, who came asking a great question: what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus knew his heart, and so Jesus revealed the idol of his heart, the king of his heart. And the king of his heart was represented by all of his riches and all of his wealth. And he wouldn't respond. He wouldn't become like a helpless infant. He wouldn't just receive. His hands were not able to receive because his hands were wrapped around his idol, the idol of his checkbook, his portfolio, his investment account, his car, his house, all that he had. And that was the problem with the rich young ruler. And so they had watched, the disciples had watched, as they had lost what surely would have been a great convert. Somebody who came asking the right question and yet turned away. And the disciples had to watch that with some sense of disappointment because of the high standard that Jesus set. Not a standard of performance, but a standard of yieldedness, a standard of faith, a standard of helplessness, a standard of turning from yourself. And they watched as a convert walked away, a potential convert, and Jesus is concerned that they understand that that is the first of many, as it were. There will be many people who will be confronted with the claims of Jesus and decide that they prefer to serve another king. The disciples needed to know that, and so Jesus is going to tell them what he tells them this morning. And also, you remember last week that Peter, when he watched this convert walk away, he basically said, well, we've left everything. I mean, what's there going to be for us? And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for his question. He says, indeed, the ones who leave everything will receive abundantly more, not only in eternity, not only in heaven, but even in this life. And in and of itself, we say that's great news. But there's a clarifying aspect. There's a not a qualification, but there's a further indication and a further truth that has to be built into that promise. Because I'll be honest with you, if you just take that promise, you can preach that at anyone's church. You can preach that at a church that doesn't really preach the gospel, but just says, come to Jesus and everything will be fine. In fact, come to Jesus and that's a way to get rich. You could take the end of that text and you could try to manipulate it and prove that. So what Jesus does in our text this morning is he clarifies a little further that there will be abundance, there will be blessings, there will be richness in your life, that it will come through a path of suffering. And that's what he wants his followers to know. And above and beyond all of this, how is all this to come about? What should we expect the kingdom of God to look like? We are living in the shadowlands. It's already here, but it's not yet here. So what should we expect? And what Jesus wants his followers to recognize and begin to grasp is everything, these blessings that he promises them, this abundance for those who will leave and follow him, all of it comes at the cost of his own blood. That's what he wants his followers to know. That's what he wants us to know. Now, with that as background, let's read the text. Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. Luke chapter 18, the 31st verse. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, or behold, or look carefully, or watch this, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. You notice in verse 31 where he says, behold, or see, he's trying to catch their attention. He's trying to, after all of these encounters with the rich young ruler and the teaching about the infants and the helplessness, he basically claps his hands and says, stop, now catch this. Because you need to recognize, I want to reorient you to what's really happening here. For them, what they heard, if they had listened at all, and it, as we'll see, they don't really understand it, but if they listened at all, this would have been the beginning of the end. This would have been bad news for them. For us, we read it 2,000 years later, and we know that this was the end of the beginning, as it were. This was a great thing that was happening. But in reality, he's trying to clarify for them. He's trying to prepare them. He's preparing them for the confrontations that awaited him. Because he also knew that if they were faithful in following him, the same kind of confrontations, the same kind of rejection, the same kind of disappointments, the same kind of tension would also follow them. And he's preparing them for that. Don't be surprised, he's saying, with what happens in Jerusalem. And they would have been surprised, and they were surprised. Because their expectation still was, this was Messiah. He's proven it. So Messiah's going to come, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to do something about the Romans, and then the kingdom's back. And he says, no, here's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over to those Romans. I'm going to be shamefully treated. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to rise again. And they missed it all. Nevertheless, he's doing it to prepare them. And let me ask you a question. If he took so much care to prepare those followers for what would confront them, is it possible that he has also designed ways for us to be prepared as well? If we are also followers of Jesus, is it possible that even in this text, there are things that we can count on in order to be prepared for some of the things that will happen to us as we follow Jesus the way the disciples followed Jesus? That's the point today. What can we count on? As Jesus prepared his followers for what was to come, even though at the time they didn't get it, we can also find a ground, we can find a place to stand, we can find the core realities that will strengthen us for what we face, even today, what we'll face in the future, and what will come eternally. That's what's happening here. So I'm going to show you four things that I see in this text that are really essentials that we can count on. The first one is what I call, somewhat redundantly, trustworthy truth. Trustworthy truth. You see in verse 31, trustworthy truth. He says, everything that was written about me, the Son of Man, by the prophets will be accomplished. You can count on it. Now, before I talk about that real quickly, let me note this term he uses, Son of Man. This is Jesus' self-designation for himself. He loves to refer to himself in the third person. You note that. He's referring to himself in this text in the third person. But he uses this phrase, the Son of Man. And it sounds odd to us because we think of Jesus as followers of him and as part of the Christian faith. We think of him as the Son of God. And yet he uses this term, Son of Man. But if you took your Bibles this afternoon and did a little bit of reading, I'd encourage you to go to Daniel chapter 7, because that's where Jesus gets this term, Son of Man. And if you look there in Daniel 7, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find a prophecy from Daniel about what would happen and what indeed was happening as the great God of the heavens, called the Ancient of Days, was handing sovereignty and authority to one that appears to be equal to him. And the term that he uses is a striking term, because men are not gods, and yet he calls him the Son of Man there. And so in Hebrew prophecy, the Son of Man was one that they didn't understand the Trinity. There wasn't a clarity in understanding the nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in the what we call the Old Testament, in the scriptures of Israel, there was this designation of this one who was a divine being who in some way or another shared equality with God. And again, they didn't really have categories to think about that because God was only one. And this is part of the mystery that was hinted at in what we call the Old Testament. But if you go to Daniel 7, you can read about it. There, the Son of Man is one that bears these characteristics of deity and receives for himself sovereignty and rule and authority and power. And then Jesus shows up, who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth, which was considered a backwater town. And he was an uneducated rabbi. And he goes around and he tells people, I'm the Son of Man. It was a stunning, stunning way to represent himself. And for those people, we've talked about them over the last several weeks often, for those people who are skeptical that Jesus really claimed to be God, there's no explanation for the audacity of his designating himself the Son of Man. It was, if any regular mortal made this claim, claimed this title, he would be either pitifully insane or desperately wicked, one or the other. Or he might be the Son of Man, the Son of God. God in flesh. But Jesus says here, as he calls himself the Son of Man, again, he does it often in the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of Man, and he says everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, in other words, what you and I would call the Old Testament, he would refer to them as the scriptures or the writings or the law and prophets. Everything that was written by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus was a literalist. He believed his Bible. He believed the Bible was true. He believed the Bible was trustworthy. And all of the skepticism that exists in our world about people who believe the Bible, you know, lately especially we've heard this term, don't be on the wrong side of history. Let me adapt that term a little bit. Don't be on the wrong side of where Jesus is. You don't want to land somewhere that's the opposite of Jesus' position on anything. And when Jesus came to the Bible, he said, you can trust it. This is God's word. What it says is true. It's going to happen. It's trustworthy truth. He says, you can count on it, that everything that was said about me, all of the prophecies, the promises, all of the types even, they're all going to be fulfilled. Now, what kind of things might he have been talking about? Well, let me give you some examples. For example, in Psalm 22, this was in his mind, surely, where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the wounds of my groaning? Those are the same words he spoke on the cross. They were in the Old Testament. He was going to fulfill these prophecies and these promises in the same chapter. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. That's exactly what was said about Jesus on the cross. You go further into Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What happened at the foot of the cross? The soldiers were casting. They were gambling for the possessions of Jesus. You go further into Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's exactly what happened when Jesus was on the cross. He bore the reproaches of those that were against God the Father. The next text in Psalm 69, I looked for pity, there was none. For comforters, I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. What happened when Jesus was on the cross? Everything that the prophets wrote about him would be fulfilled. You keep going. You go to Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. That's exactly the experience of Jesus when he was on the cross. You keep going in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's what was fulfilled with Jesus when he hung on the cross at his death. Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. On one side and on the other side, a thief was crucified with him. You go on and you find in Daniel 9, Daniel talks about this mysterious prophecy of the 70 weeks. After 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's exactly what Jesus experienced as the Messiah, the anointed one. And then you come into Zechariah. There are some prophecies here. In Zechariah 13, it says, and if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received, where do you receive them? In the house of my friends. And then in the next verse, this is what they say. They say, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus when he went to the cross. All of his followers were scattered. Everything the Old Testament prophesied about the coming of Messiah, which was veiled and which was misunderstood by the interpreters of the Old Testament, everything came to pass. Jesus was a literalist. He believed the Bible, and he made a promise that you can trust the Bible. You can depend on it. You know, it's popular these days to say that the Gospels were just manipulated later on. In other words, people took and they made Jesus, who was just this itinerant prophet who taught love and justice, and they added all of the supernatural components to make him even more powerful. It doesn't wash on so many different levels. It's not an historical view of what happened. And yet, let me just give you one small example. In this very text, in the next verse, look at the text. In verse 32, it says, he will be delivered over the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. If I'm Luke, and I'm writing, and I'm trying to concoct, or they might say it wasn't Luke, they might say someone after the time of Luke wrote this and pretended it was Luke. If I'm writing this, and I'm trying to concoct, I'm going to try to make this look like Jesus is God, and I'm going to try to make this look like it's perfect writing. And so I'm writing this, and I put in here that he'll be shamefully treated and spit upon. When I get to the gospel record, I'm going to make sure that not only is he handed over to the Gentiles, and not only is he mocked, and not only is he shamefully treated, but I'm also going to make sure in my letter, in my story that I'm writing, that he's spit upon, right? Because I'm trying to build this airtight case that basically is a hoax, but I'm trying to build it that way. But you know what happens? You get later on in Luke. Luke doesn't say anything else about Jesus being spit on. So some of you say, oh, well, you're saying the Bible's wrong, Luke's wrong. No, because Matthew and Mark both acknowledge that Jesus was spat upon. The Gospels are not these manipulated, crafted hoaxes that are put together to mislead people into thinking Jesus is divine. They are independent records that bear four different perspectives of the life of Jesus that are supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they are written with the personality of men from men's perspective, but God divinely protected the writing to be without error. That's what we believe about the Bible. You can trust the Bible. That's considered to be a foolish position these days, but this is what Jesus said. You're going to have a grounding. There's something you can depend on. And even in his prediction about Jerusalem, he made sure the disciples understood they could trust their Bibles. They could trust what for them was the Old Testament scriptures, what was for them the scriptures of Israel. Now, beyond that theological truth, let me just remind you here what's happening here. There's such kindness here. Jesus does not leave his disciples without information. He does not leave them clueless as to what will take place. They didn't get it at the moment. But I want to tell you, he also does not leave us clueless either. We now know, or at least we can know, what God is up to. We've seen the end of the story, at least the end of the story as far as Jesus' earthly life. And then he has given us the end of the story in his book, which is, again, trustworthy truth. And so the followers of Jesus, you and me, we are now left with this understanding of where we are in the story. We know why creation happened. We know why there's so much destruction and heartache, why this world, the truth is, this is just a rebel world. It's living in rebellion against its God. And we now know God's plan to redeem and rescue this rebel world. But we also know that we're in the already not yet part of God's story. And so he's already accomplished the rescue, but we're waiting for the full realization of it. And we recognize what will happen. We're in the middle of it. And the reason God has given us his word, the reason God has designed the church to be with the churches, the reason the Holy Spirit is within us is because Jesus doesn't want his followers to be clueless. It's such a gracious thing. God didn't have to do this. God could have brought about the plan of redemption and left us from birth to death with no clue of what's happening in the world. But instead, he's given us his truth so that every day we can have a sense of his purpose in our lives. But the tragic thing is, and I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but that's all right because I think I'm running out of time both. So the tragic truth about it is we live our lives as though from birth to death, we don't have a clue what God's doing. In our emotional responses and in our responses to the trouble that comes, or in our yielding to temptation and to sin, in the way we sometimes chase after temptation and yield to sin, we live as though God hasn't told us anything. But Jesus wanted his first disciples, and he wants us to know where we are in his program and what he's doing. He's very careful to inform the disciples of what's happening, and he wants us to know the same. There's trustworthy truth. There's also an essential we can count on, and it speaks to this very issue that I've just referred to. It's purposeful suffering. You see, if you just listen to what Jesus had only told the end of the story with the rich young ruler, he says, yeah, you've left everything, so you're going to get abundance. You're going to get abundance in this life. You're going to get abundance in heaven. And it's like, that sounds like great news. Sign me up. But he says, oh, no, wait a minute. You get abundance, but it's through suffering, and there is purpose in the suffering. And he uses himself as the example. He's the prototype. So he says in verse 31, the Son of Man, I will be delivered over to the Gentiles. I will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging me, they will kill me. The Gentiles is a new detail. And I love it that Luke includes it because it keeps us from blaming the Jews. You know that historically there's always been that tragic anti-Semitism which says the Jews are the reason, you know, the Jews killed Jesus. No, that's not the point. All of us killed Jesus. Amen. Jews, Gentiles, sinful people killed Jesus. Not a racial issue. There's a Jewish aspect to it in the sense that he was their Messiah. But Luke is very clear. Luke is also, by the way, by skeptical scholars, Luke is the one that often is accused of being anti-Semitic. You'll notice right here he's very careful to include the fact that Jesus says that he will be handed over to the Gentiles and they're the ones who will kill him. It's everyone shares in the guilt, and this narrative proves it. The language here is all this terminology that has to do with sacrifice. It's forensic language, but it's also sacrificial language. It kind of all blends together. And so delivered over is this, it's a word from the courtroom. It's like being in custody and you're delivered over. But it was linked to the idea, and it became linked to the idea of being delivered over for a sacrifice. And so there's that word, the delivered over. Then there's the idea of being mocked. It's linked to the Old Testament term of scoffer. And scoffing is this rigid hatred. It's this attitude of the resistance that the truth is right in front of you. And instead of acknowledging the truth, you reject the truth. And mocked is linked to that concept from the Old Testament. Flogging was an integral part of the crucifixion process. And killing was the end of the crucifixion process. All of this is language of the cross. It's gospel language. It's the center of what Jesus came for. The emotional abuse, the physical abuse. Think about the shame of this. This is the God of the universe who is shamefully treated by those he created. The shame of it is beyond imagination. And the physical suffering is beyond imagination. Sometimes that's overemphasized. I recognize that. But consequently, sometimes we neglect it. He suffered, and he suffered deeply physically. He suffered in unimaginable ways. But let me tell you, all that this shows, there's a dual level of this that you need to grasp. It shows us two things. Here's the first thing the cross shows. The cross shows what the world system really thinks of Jesus, their king. Let me say that again. The cross of Jesus shows what this rebel world thinks of Jesus, who's the rightful king. When he came and offered his kingdom, that's where he ended up. He went about, one of the other gospel records says he went about doing good, and it got him killed. This is what the world thinks of its king. There's a parable we'll come to later where, remember the parable of the vineyard owner where he finally sends his own son. And those that are poaching on the vineyard say, now we'll kill him and we'll have it all to ourselves. And it's a metaphor. It's a parable for what was happening in this rebel world. The cross shows what the world system really thinks of Jesus as king. And folks, I'm going to tell you, we've got to grasp that. I'm not paranoid. Believe me, this is not a conspiracy theory deal. I'm just saying the world system is never going to own with any love or appreciation the rule of Jesus as king. There's something about contemporary evangelicalism. Maybe it has to do with the way some of us were raised, but we crave any kind of approval we get from the world system. And so, you know, Steven Tyler sings Amazing Grace, and it's on Facebook. And we think, oh, what a wonderful thing. He sang about Jesus, you know, yada, yada, yada. Steven Tyler is not going to be in heaven. You say, oh, how can you say that? By their fruit, you shall know them, all right? Singing Amazing Grace won't get you there. But what happens is we crave that kind of thing. Carrie Underwood, Jesus Take the Wheel. Oh, there you go. You know, it's isn't that wonderful? No, not necessarily. Because we crave those kinds of things and we look for those and we find some kind of weird satisfaction. No, go back to the cross. That's what the world system always thinks of Jesus. Kind of a Jesus meek and mild who just says, love everybody and help the poor and don't rock the boat. That Jesus would never have got himself crucified. It was the Jesus who said, I'm the Son of Man, you better bow. That's what got him crucified. And the world system, when that Jesus shows up, they start building the cross. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Because you need to recognize if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to live contrary to the world system. I'm not saying they're going to crucify all of us, but it's happened to our brothers and sisters in the past. It's happening right now in other parts of the world because people follow Jesus. The cross shows what this world system really thinks of Jesus, its king. But the cross shows something else. The cross shows what the king really thinks of his rebel world. If I'm God, you think I'm sending my son down there to die for a rebel world like that? Any volunteers to offer up your son to die for a world that will drive its king to the cross? Any of us? But this is the love of our God. This is the mystery of God's love for broken sinners. This is the majestic love. And as Jesus, there's great mystery here in his human nature. As he grows closer to the cross, he begins to recognize the agony of it. He begins to recognize the pain of it, the abhorrence of bearing guilt. And he cries out to the Father in the garden, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." And he goes to the cross and he bears your sin and my sin. This is the depth of God's love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son. And you find that on the cross. So the cross shows what the world thinks of its king, but the cross also shows what its king, the world's king, thinks of its rebel world. So these two truths, they help us explain a couple of things. And try to think with me. I know this gets a little complicated, but I think this is important. The first thing, the first truth about the fact that the cross shows what this world system thinks of Jesus, its king, it helps explain, watch this, stay with me, it helps explain your hurts and your troubles and your sufferings. Why? Why do we live in this broken world? Why do things happen? There's two levels to that. The first level is sometimes we're mistreated because we follow Jesus, and that's pretty clear. We're mistreated because we follow Jesus in the same way they drove Jesus to the cross. If you're going to be faithful in Jesus at your work, if you're going to stand for integrity, if you're going to speak his name when it needs to be spoken, if you're going to be faithful in those things in your neighborhood, if you're going to represent what following Jesus looks like, and it's going to cause from time to time conflict or disagreement, then people are going to despise you, they're going to marginalize you, and you can look back and you can say, wait a minute, they crucified Jesus, then I understand why I'm going through this suffering. Some of your families, you've been marginalized by your family. You've been separated. You've been estranged from them because you follow Jesus. And you go back to the cross and you recognize they put Jesus on the cross. I recognize why I'm going through this. So it helps explain that. But it goes even more fundamentally than that. Because the truth of the matter is, some of you are not going to catch this, but work with me for a minute. You get cancer tomorrow. The cross helps you understand that. Now, you say, well, I know people who don't follow Jesus that gets cancer. Well, you're right. But what I'm getting ready to say is true of everybody. The truth of the matter is the reason people get cancer is because this world is in rebellion against its God. The reason hurricanes come through and destroy lives is because this world is in rebellion against God. It's not that every act is a one-to-one correspondence to people's disobedience. It's the fact that we live in a broken, cursed world. We're getting older. We find disease. Disasters happen. Acts of God. We have car wrecks. Things happen in this broken world. And none of that would happen if this world were not in rebellion against its God. And the cross is the demonstration of how deeply that rebellion goes. So once again, what I'm trying to get you to see this morning is that the cross is the nexus. The gospel and what Jesus did on the cross is the nexus of everything in life, of all of reality. You can look there and it defines everything. It defines your own persecution if you're persecuted for following Jesus, but it also defines the hurts and the heartaches and the disasters that fall upon all people because this is a broken rebel world. So broken and rebellious that God had to send his son to die to fix the problem. That's how broken it is. But the other side of that is that the cross also reminds us of the ground for our hope. I quote this verse a lot, but I want you to lay eyes on it this morning. So turn over with me to Romans 8. Would you do that? Click over in your devices or turn in your Bibles to Romans 8 and look at verse 32, verse 31 and 32. Such a great text. And it's appropriate that we look at it this morning, and I'll show you why. In verse 31, what should we say then to these things? Great things. There's a whole sermon series right there in that one sentence. I can't go into it, but here's his response. In verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, my answer to that is, temporally speaking, a whole lot of things can be against us. Right? Temporally speaking. But he's speaking on a cosmic level. If God is for us, who can be against us? And follow his reasoning now. He who did not spare his own son, we're going to come back to that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Stop right there. The term gave him up for us all is the very same word that Jesus uses for the fact that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. So when Jesus uses it, he's talking about the Jews will deliver him over to the Gentiles. But when Paul uses it here, he's talking about the fact that that process was really the Father delivering over his own Son. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's the promise. The promise, what Paul is saying is that if you wonder about all these things that come against you in life, and you wonder if God is really for you, and you wonder if there's any purpose to it, you go back to the cross. And you say, wait a minute. If God the Father delivered over, as delivering over a convict into the hands of the authorities, as delivering over a sacrificial lamb to the one that would slice its throat, God delivered over his own Son for me, then he surely will care for whatever temporal needs I have. He will surely bring me through my suffering. He will surely fulfill his promises to me. And that's what the cross shows you. The cross shows you why everything is so messed up and why there's so much trouble, both immediately because you follow Jesus and then generally because all people live in a broken world. The cross demonstrates that, but the cross also demonstrates God's solution for it. And there's hope there. There's hope in your marriage, there's hope in your family, there's hope in your economic needs, there's hope in some of you are fearful about your employment, some of you are dealing with physical stress and disease, and I'm saying to you in all of that, if you follow Jesus, you turn your eyes and you go back to the cross, and this is gospel-centered living. That's what gospel-centered, it's a trendy term these days. The churches are thrown around everywhere, but this is what it means. This is what we mean when we say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. This is what we mean when we say, are you living a gospel marriage? Are you captivated by the gospel in your employment? What it means is that you understand that all of the brokenness is so serious because God was willing to give his Son to pay for it. That's the reason this world is so broken. But you also realize that there's purpose and there's direction and there's hope for the future because God loved you so much he gave his Son to die for you. It's all back at the cross. It's gospel-centeredness. Purposeful suffering. I'm supposed to quit now. I'm halfway through. Another essential we can count on is ultimate victory. It's the promise of the resurrection. He says not only all of that, and we read over it so quickly, and the disciples evidently didn't hear it. He says, on the third day, I'm going to rise. And what happens after he dies on the third day? They're all mourning and they're terrified. They're not expecting him to rise. And when they say Jesus is arisen, they laugh at the people who say Jesus has come out of the grave. But it is ultimate victory. It's ultimate victory because this is God's greatest deliverance. You see, our biggest problem is our guilt. Our biggest enemy is death. Did you know death is chasing you? I know it's a macabre thought. There's going to be a funeral for you one day. By the way, it may be sooner than you think. Right? Death is chasing you. But Jesus conquered death. And its temporal sting has now... its temporal sting is the most that will touch you because its eternal sting has been taken by Jesus when he conquered death. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're forgiven. It's an incredible promise. And I intended to talk a lot about how all of this is God's plan. The resurrection isn't like God sends a rescue plan to Jesus. It's like, oh, they crucified him. Well, let's raise him from the dead. No. Catch this. All of it was a rescue plan for us. Jesus' life, his death, his suffering, and then his conquering death and resurrection, it all was God's means to provide a rescue plan for us. And God was in it from beginning to end. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, just 40 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, when Peter preaches that day, here's what he says. I just love this. He's standing up before the Jews. It's on the day of Pentecost. Jerusalem is teeming with people, and he's proclaiming the message of the gospel. And here's what he says. You with guilty hands killed Jesus, and God promised it. God planned it beforehand. God planned it beforehand. You did it, and you're guilty. And all of us, everyone in here, and this is the way we preach. I do it all the time. I stop and I say, now this is a mystery, and we can't really understand this, and it doesn't go together in our minds. You know, we're very patient to do that. Peter doesn't do that. He basically says, deal with it. God planned it. You did it. You're guilty, even though God planned it. And that's the infinite power and mystery of God right there. But even if that's difficult, even if it is difficult for you to grasp this morning, you need to get your mind around the fact that none of this was an accident, but that Jesus was participating in what had been planned from eternity past for the purpose of showing God's greater glory. And it not only happened with the disciples, it not only happened with the people who were alive the day that Jesus lived and died and resurrected, but it's true in your life as well. You are part of God's eternal purpose and plan to manifest his glory through Jesus Christ. Ultimate victory. And of course, the gospel became their life. They lived and they died by it. Lastly, trustworthy truth, purposeful suffering, ultimate victory. The last thing you can count on is helpful illumination. They didn't grasp it, probably because they had their own idea of what Messiah was supposed to be like. But also, the text says right there in verse 34 that God hid it from them. It was hidden. For whatever reason, God does this. He did it in Luke 24. Remember when Jesus came out of the tomb, his disciples didn't recognize him? It was a supernatural withholding of understanding for whatever reason. The Bible doesn't tell us. But at that moment, the truth was hidden from them. But also, they were responsible because they didn't grasp. It's that same tension that we live in. But the great thing is, they got to where they did understand. Here's what happened. Imagine Thomas. I think they think that Thomas went to India, and was martyred there in Italy, in India. And let's just let our imaginations run for a moment. He's in the prison where he knows they're going to kill him tomorrow because he's come to preach Jesus. And in his mind, he asks the question, we'd all ask it, is this really worth it? Is all this true? Remember, he was the one who doubted, right? Is this all true? And what Thomas did was he went back and he remembered the things that Jesus said. He remembered, before Jesus even went to Jerusalem, he said that this was part of the Father's plan. That this is part of the cosmic design that God the Father put in place. That Jesus was the primary player in that. And I'm a part of that, he recognizes. And he's willing to go to his death for it. And now 2,000 years later, people like you and me, we have problems in our marriages. We're terrified about the economy. We're in a relationship that we shouldn't be in because it violates our marriage vows. Maybe we feel like we're in bondage to pornography. And we look at life and we say, what's the purpose of all of this? Is there a reason to fight? Is there a reason to fight this sin? Is there a reason to forgive my spouse? Is there a reason to be faithful and trust God in my economics? Is there a reason to go on? Should I really respect and honor my parents? Is there a reason for it all? And Jesus says, yes, there is. There's truth that's trustworthy, and there's suffering, but it's purposeful. There's purposeful suffering. He says, there's ultimate victory. And you're part of this process where one day I'm going to demonstrate my mercy and glory through you. And you can understand that now, because in ways that Abraham and David and Daniel and even Paul, in ways they never had, we now have his truth. We are illumined. We have this helpful illumination that he's willing to give us now through the Holy Spirit and through the church. These are things we can count on. And I want to ask you today, what else are you going to count on? What else are you going to count on? Are you counting on the economy? Are you counting on the political process? Are you counting on the quality of your marriage? Because whether you figured it out or not, your spouse is a flawed person. When you get to the end of the day, here's your takeaway. Jesus says, count on me. Count on me. As good as these other things are, as necessary as some of them are, as glorious as some of them are, they're all completely secondary to Jesus and the gospel. This is what it means to be gospel-centered. This is what it means to be prepared. This is what it means to have something that you can count on. This is what it means to have a place that you can plant your feet and be grounded. And it centers on the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to treat me shamefully. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'm going to come out of the tomb. Count on Jesus. Father, these are hard concepts for us, especially in the midst of our trouble and our heartaches. Sometimes if we've been betrayed by others, sometimes if we are fearful about the future, we have a hard time making these gospel connections. But I pray that you would drive us to be more gospel-centered thinkers, people who recognize every single day the glory of the forgiveness we've found in Jesus, the privilege we have of living our lives in the honor of eternity to be, as you say in Ephesians 1, trophies of your grace. We thank you for that wonder. Help us preach the gospel to us, to ourselves every day. Help us to have gospel-centered marriages and gospel-centered careers and gospel-centered parenting and gospel-centered money management, gospel-centered service in the church, gospel-centered voting in the poll booths, gospel-centered PTA service, gospel-centered loving of our neighbors. Make us gospel-drenched people. Help us see the cross as an explanation, as a demonstration, rather, of how bad this world is. And help us always hold the cross as a glorious demonstration of how much you love us. We thank you for revealing what you've revealed, for the illumination we can count on from the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the trustworthy truth you've given us in the Word. Thank you for suffering that is purposeful. Thank you, Father, for the ultimate victory that will one day come, as even Jesus has taken away the sting of death. We pray these things in his glorious name. Help us this week truly count on him. In his name we pray, amen.